Morning, everyone. Happy Mother's Day to the mothers. It's amazing that we live in a world that could use a term, Happy Birthing People Day. Phew, that's the new term, Happy Birthing People. That now includes me, because about 50 years of my life, I walked around pregnant. My wife used to complain after the kids were born. I never addressed this while she was pregnant. That was definitely too dangerous. But afterwards, when she'd talk about all the difficulties of being pregnant, I'd say, that was for 9 months at a time. I've walked my whole life having to hold my breath to tie my shoes, not being able to bend over, not having clothes fit properly. But we are very thankful for these mothers and all that they do. I learned over the past year, we had Kim and Max living with us with little Lincoln for a year. And they could argue all they want about saying birthing people, but it became real clear to me what mothers do different from fathers. Mothers break out in Bible songs at any point in any course of the day, and they know all the words. I don't know any of those songs. So I could never be a mother. It's beyond my challenge, because I not only can't sing, but I can't remember the words. But that was always amazing to me, how many songs you mothers know and sing to your children. Anyway, let's get on with our message for today. That's what I'm really here to do, not talk about, well, I should be talking about Mother's Day, but it's not a topical message. We were in 3 John. And the title of this was Supporting the Ministry. And you know, as I was preparing for this lesson, I had a few thoughts on John the Apostle that I just wanted to share, just some things in my own study. Maybe should have been more appropriate for me to talk about this another time or maybe in an introduction. But anyway, it dawned on me that it's almost hard to believe that the man who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John and Revelation was a rough-and-tumble fisherman at one point. He was nicknamed by Christ, along with his brother James, as Sons of Thunder, and John and his brother James also wanted to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Christ in his kingdom. I mean, this is the type of guy we're talking about here. He was intolerant of anyone who was performing miracles in Jesus' name. And he also, if we remember, hence probably the name Sons of Thunder, he wanted to rain fire down on those in the Samaritans in the village who wouldn't receive Jesus. Yet as we read through his writings, we see much love and tenderness. I mean, there are a few rough edges, but we see this love and tenderness. We generally see a man who has mellowed with age. And you have to ask yourself, how could John have come so far? I mean, many of us have been believers for 20, 30, 50 plus years, and there hasn't been much change in our lives. The John that I just described and the John who wrote these letters and wrote the gospel is a different man than when he was walking with Jesus. And I think we have some answers on how this happened right before us in Scripture. And one of them, which we completely see, is the Lord rebuked him in all these things that he did wrong. He rebuked him for these thoughts. But the Lord also showed him grace at a time when he most needed it. And I can't imagine that these rebukes of John by the Lord were comfortable for him, but they were necessary. They were necessary that he was to be conformed to the image of Christ. Is that not wonderful? Is that not gracious of the Lord? That he would rebuke him so he could be conformed. See, it's hard to be rebuked. It's not an easy spot to be when we are wrong. But it is the grace of God coming through a brother or sister that is helping you to conform yourself to the image of Christ. what I'm going to say today, hopefully every single word of it in truth, may the Lord bless me in that way, may come across to you as an exhortation, it might be an admonishment, and it might be a rebuke. And that has nothing to do with me. I am bringing forth some truth today, and your behaviors will determine how you will take that. That's what truth does. When we speak it from the pulpit, sometimes it will exhort you. And one person on this side of the room could be exhorted, and one person on this side could be rebuked by the very same exact truth. No doubt John, in addition to his rebukes that he got for this behavior, had hardships and illnesses and trials and rough times through those years. And every ounce of it, every little single ounce of that was used to prepare him to lead the church and to write these writings that are inspired before us. Praise God for all that. Another thought that came across me while studying for this that I wanted to share was how incredible it is for us to see the firsthand workings of the Lord in the early church, and in particular with John. John didn't start his writings until at least 80 AD, and that would be the Gospel of John, and that could have, they kind of have that narrow between 80 and 90 AD. Most of his writings were 90 AD or later. And John is an old man before us, and his writing style is simple and to the point. He lays everything out, as we have said over these past couple of months of studying his letters. He lays everything out in black and white. He is too old to waste time with gray areas, or even to work out an argument like Paul would. Old folks don't buy green bananas, and they don't waste time with their thoughts. Just walk past Ralph some Sunday morning when we can't wait for Ralph to be back with us. I miss him dearly already. But they tell you straight what it's like. But the Lord's hand in this is seen in that John doesn't start writing until he is properly mellowed and conformed so as to share the truth in love. It would be hard to imagine John writing these letters during the time period when he was with the Lord. They'd be so sharp, nobody would read them. But the Lord has mellowed him, and now he can share this truth in love. John also happened to be the last apostle that was an eyewitness, the last one to see Christ in life, in death, and in resurrection. He is exactly the one needed at this time in the early church when Gnosticism and Docetism and asceticism were creeping and entering into the church. Those are really difficult things. Gnosticism was basically the idea that material is evil, so that Christ couldn't have been a person because that would make him evil. And they thought that their spiritual awareness was higher than any organized church or institution or doctrine coming out of the church. Docetism was a kind of a similar thing in that Jesus only seemed to have a human body. And asceticism is, we still see this today, is self-denial to grow spiritually. It's the idea of withdrawing from the world and withdrawing from all those around you and denying every pleasure that you could imagine in order to be more spiritual. And we see that today with the Amish. And hopefully that didn't offend anybody in the room, but they do practice a tremendous amount of self-denial of pleasurable things and feel that this grows themselves spiritually, and they certainly have separated from the world. But John, you know, at this time when this is all entering the church, Peter and Paul had left the scene at this time when he's doing these writings. And these views were gaining momentum in the church, and John was just the right apostle to deal with all this. John could tackle and combat these heresies head on. And he did. The person of Christ and the family of God was being attacked. In John's gospel, he is insistent that Jesus is God. In his epistles, he affirms that Jesus is man. He overlays all of this with much instruction on the one anothering that needs to be done in the family of God. John was truly the right man anointed by God for this time. It's interesting that you go back to John 21, and the very end of the Gospel of John talks about that when Jesus makes that comment about John, and they all think that John's not going to die, that he's going to be the one that's going to live forever. Well, isn't that interesting that all the apostles watched him be the last one alive? For all they know, they probably think John is still alive. But I just thought that was kind of a humorous little thing there. But John was truly the right man anointed by God for this time. You know, as I've been going through this, and I hope you have been too, have been enjoying the John's epistles as he takes this on and takes on heresy and the overlay of the family of God. Paul and Peter seem to have shown us the path to the family of God, but John shows us the peace and restfulness of being in the family of God, the abiding in Christ and with each other, which is such a wonderful thing that he does. But John's words are simple, but we should take heed to these principles he's laying out before us, especially today. When we follow these one anothering principles, we will find much joy and comfort in them. But yet you see another thing coming through in his writings. He tells us of all the peace, all the rest, all the comforts, all the joy, all the blessings of these simple principles when we execute them, these one anotherings. But he also makes sure that we don't lose sight, first and foremost, of the one who brings these blessings upon us. And that's what John does for us when we go through these epistles. You know, it's one of these things. You just keep seeing these layers and layers as you open up these books and you study through them. And they're wonderful layers to pull out. But also, before we get started, I just want to mention something about Gaius so that we don't lose sight here and think something else of Gaius. And I just felt like I needed to say a few words on this, but we actually don't know who this Gaius is. And you say, but John, there's all these references in Scripture of Gaiuses. Well, the Gaius in Acts 19, it says he's from Macedonia. And the Gaius in Acts 20 says he's a native of Derbe. Well, that's not the, those two Gaiuses are not the same people. Macedonia and Derbe aren't close enough to each other to confuse the two. So we know those two aren't the same Gaius. And then in the end of Romans, I think it's 16, it talks about Gaius. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about another Gaius. That Gaius happens to be both times from Corinth and happens to be the same man. But what we don't know, because these are three different Gaiuses that are talked to before we get to this Gaius, is we don't know if this Gaius is any one of them, nor should we assume that he's any one of them. And there's no indication by where he is now, which is closer to the Ephesus region, that he would be any of those other Gaiuses. Now, the reason we kind of take that stance and say that is because Gaius also happens to be one of the most common and popular names of that time period and that region. So we have mentioned of four Gaiuses, there was probably 4,000 Gaiuses living in that area. That would be like being named John. So we have a little bit of a foundation, and now if we could, I'll just open up in prayer and we'll dig into what is before us today. Father, we just bring ourselves before you this morning and bring ourselves under your word this morning to ask you to bless us with what we learned today and to have this scripture today and the lesson that you bring out and the words that you bring forth through me change our lives as we always desire scripture to do. Father, your word has such a ministry in our lives. It brings us such wisdom. It brings us such clarity. It brings us such faith and allows us to stand on principles. And we're just so thankful for the truth of it and what it does for us. And Father, as we open this word up today, it will no doubt do these things I talked about earlier. It might exhort us, it might admonish us, and it might even rebuke us. And I know as I studied this week, it completely rebuked me. And I just pray if anyone feels like that today, feels like they've gotten rebuked by these words today, have them come talk to me because I could use someone to commiserate with. Father, it was intense to go through this, and I just pray that this comes out in a proper way, in an appropriate way, and if it does any of those things, it also at the end encourages these saints to change their lives, to be more confirmed to the image of Christ and more in line with walking in truth of your word. Father, bring that blessing upon us today and bring your word forth in a powerful way. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, when we look at these verses 5-8, we have before us an example of supporting those in the ministry. And there is much to learn on this. John uses Gaius as an example of how we are to properly host and treat and support those working full-time in ministry. It becomes clear to us as we open this up this morning that 2 John that we learned a few weeks ago is what we are not to do in hospitality, and 3 John is what we are to do in being hospitable. Once again, much like the word does, we're learning through contrast, and you know that about me. I love to teach in contrasts. I teach my plants in contrast, and I love teaching scripture in contrast. But this lesson today, when we use these contrasts, will give us a much deeper understanding of what we are to do by also understanding what we are not to do. Just one more quick observation before we dig in today, and it's just John has overwhelmed me with who he is and what you can draw out of him. And it doesn't necessarily say any of this about him, but you just see this in him in his writings. He's overseeing the churches of this time as an older man with a level of spiritual authority over these churches in the Ephesus region. And these letters are his last words that are coming from God to the people he loved, that he's delivering to them. It is as if he cannot stop encouraging, teaching, and warning them. It's very touching and comforting to see him so concerned with the welfare of the people he loves. And this morning, John will have us looking at the proper expression of love towards those in full-time ministry. But don't miss this. It's really important that we understand that before John talked about the love of Gaius, he talked about him walking in truth. You see, the proper manifestation of love in the believer can only happen when they are walking in truth. You may express love. You may be walking partially in truth. But if you want the full proper expression of biblical love, it happens only when you are walking in truth, when you are obedient to the word of God. I want to read verses 5-8 and before we open up here, and it says this, and I'm reading from the ESV, which is going to be a little bit different from what Gary read, but the same exact thoughts. Beloved, and by the way, first off, thank you, Gary, and I don't know if any of you feel this way, but I love when he reads scripture. Your voice should be like recorded for those people who record voices for reading scripture. I think that's all I'd listen to all day long. But thank you for that. Verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You would do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And we open up with this descriptive term, beloved. And it's interesting that the letter opens up in first one calling Gaius, beloved Gaius. And by the time we get to our verse in verse 5, we are now to the third time calling Gaius, beloved. I'm pretty sure Gaius is beloved. He is beloved by the whole congregation, I'm sure. But I think this term beloved has a threefold meaning before us. I think we can clearly say by the first one, beloved Gaius, that he's loved of God. I think we can also say that he's loved by the church community, and we know he's loved by John. How does someone become beloved? Well, we see three things in 3 John here that would indicate that why Gaius is beloved. He walks in the truth, he is faithful, and he loves his fellow believers. When someone walks in the truth, they are easy to be around. The truth runs their lives, not their emotions. They are safe to be around. You don't have to worry about their feelings taking over. You don't have to worry about offending them, and you don't have to worry about being offended by them. They are not, as I call it with certain people, it's like you don't want to interact with them because it's like stepping on landmines. You never know when they're going to explode. They tend to never focus on themselves, those who walk in the truth. They're always interested in you when you're talking to them. It's sometimes when you're around folks like that, you feel like all you're doing is answering questions about yourself, going, stop asking me questions about me. I want to ask questions about you. But that's what their focus is. We talked about this, you know, years ago about being meek. Meek is thinking of yourself less, not less of yourself. And that's who those who are walking in the truth, they think of themselves less. They think of you more. Why do they do that? Because when you're obedient to God's word, you are focused on serving others, not yourself, because that's what you are called to do. There is no doubt in my mind that Gaius was this type of believer. But Gaius was faithful, and it mentions him to be faithful in this thing that he does. And we will look into that thing. We will spend most of our time on that thing today. But I want to take a moment to pull away from that and just focus on the faithful aspect of this, why he was called faithful and what faithfulness is in the context of what we're learning today. When you are faithful, you didn't do something once. Let's make that clear. You didn't do something whenever you kind of felt like doing it. You didn't do something inconsistently over a long period of time. Being faithful is doing something over and over and over again, day after day after day, year after year after year. That is being faithful. Here at Grace, we have some that are faithful coming to Sunday mornings. We have some that are faithful in attending prayer meetings. We have some that are faithful in ministry. We have different levels of faithfulness that we see people exhibiting in different aspects of their lives. But real faithfulness is when you overcome all the selfish desires, all the worldly temptations, all the physical hardships that you are experiencing to do what pleases Christ. Not once, but every time. We have those who show up here week after week after week that can barely walk through those doors. But they do it because they know it pleases Christ. That is faithfulness being exhibited right before our eyes. And there's many other ways that it's exhibited. But can you do it consistently and over a period of time? Shows the faithfulness. John didn't call Gaius faithful in supporting these traveling teachers and missionaries because he did it once. He called him faithful because he never missed an opportunity to show them the hospitality and the support. How do we know this? Well, it doesn't say, I'm sending you a brother, a stranger as he is. I'm sending you brothers, plural, strangers, plural, as they are. That's what it tells us. It doesn't tell him his effort when he sent. It's his efforts, plural. They were multiple teachers who were coming back to John and testifying of God's faithfulness. There is no doubt in my mind that Gaius also had a love for his fellow believers. And you get the sense that if Gaius was doing all this effort for strangers, he was most certainly doing it for his church family in whatever way he could. And these efforts were not just hospitality, which is a lot of our focus today, but probably the most loving expression Gaius was showing to his brother and sister in Christ was walking in the truth. Being obedient to the word of God. Gaius walks in the truth. He's faithful and he loves his fellow believers. He's being hospitable, he's giving support, and he's being obedient to the word of God. That doesn't just come across to strangers when you're doing that. If you were doing that to visiting people here, everyone in this church would see that and know it and feel that. It would be impossible to do it. I think it's Spurgeon, and I have lots of Spurgeon quotes in my head today because I read a lot of Spurgeon. I love his writings. But he said something to the effect of, if you're going to be a missionary abroad, make sure you can do the labor at home first. See, the outflow of these characteristics of walking in truth and being faithful and loving your fellow believers is hospitality. It's the perfect combination for one who desires to be hospitable. You see, walking in truth can be a very lonely path. When you are obedient to the word of God, it can be lonely. Lots of people don't like to be obedient to the word of God, and we all know that. There's no pity party for any of us here. That's what it is. It's hard work. You are fighting a spiritual battle. You are choosing God over the world, and many, many people choose the world over God. So it can be very lonely at times. Being faithful is many times hard work and exhausting. We talked a little bit about it on the physical end of being faithful, but even on the spiritual end, being faithful can be difficult. It's constantly having to put time and effort into doing something over and over again. And loving your fellow believers could be overwhelming. If you have any guess to what that is, just talk to the elders who love this congregation and shepherd it. It could be overwhelming at times to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But the place of rest and comfort is being surrounded by fellow believers in the family of God. And I can't think of any place I would rather be. And I think Gaius had a complete sense of this. This is why he had these characteristics. There was no place he would rather be. It was his rest and his comfort to be hospitable to his brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be a stranger or they were known even within his own congregation. And the question this morning would be, is it that way for you? Do you find your rest and comfort being around your brothers and sisters in Christ? Verse 5 says before us today, it says that these brothers were strangers. And I believe that they were strangers. I don't think John would have called them strangers if Gaius knew who they were. But Gaius did know they were brothers because they were sent by John. And John wouldn't have sent anyone to teach but a good, sound believer who was apt to teach. So that's why he can call them brothers, yet strangers as they are. He didn't personally know them like he would have known those in his congregation, but he knew they were brothers in Christ. You know, our brother who last week mentioned this verse, actually I think on Wednesday night Jeremy mentioned this, it was Hebrews 13:2, and it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And this kind of show of hospitality in this time period was a little bit more commonplace, much more commonplace than we see today, unfortunately. It many times was not only a meal, but also a place for someone to sleep, you know, for that night or a day or two. There wasn't a Motel 6 or a Holiday Inn down on the corner that anybody could go stay at. You were almost expected to do this, and it could be somewhat dangerous in that time period to do this for strangers because you didn't know. They could be a murderer from the other city. They could be a spy. They could just be an innocent family passing through that needed a place with their children to stay. You just didn't know. So you opened your house up to these folks who were moving around, and this was not just done by the church. This was done by even secular people. So it wasn't a huge big deal to show hospitality in that time, but it was much needed in that time. But the idea being conveyed in Hebrews 13:2 is that we should have this type of attitude of hospitality about us because we never know how far-reaching our act of kindness might be. It could be all the way to entertaining angels. So then, you know, if this is how we should be, then should we open our houses up to everyone? And the answer is no. No. We have wonderful instruction between this Hebrews verse and 2 John and 3 John of exactly who we open our homes up to and who we are hospitable to. In Hebrews, it almost appears like everybody. That we should entertain strangers. In 2 John, we don't open up our homes to false teachers. We have some a little bit more zeroed in guidance there. In 3 John, we open up our homes to fellow believers. So we have to come to some deduction here as to what's right and what's wrong. Where do we go with this? See, what Hebrews is talking about is we can open our homes up to strangers, the unsaved, the destitute, the hungry, the poor. And we should do that. And that can be many, many people. And we should have that act of kindness and hospitality in our lives and in our hearts. In 3 John, as we're going to see today, we open up our homes to fellow believers, even those who we might disagree with, even on smaller spiritual issues. But on the bigger things where we're in line with them, we open our homes up to them. Anybody who's in full-time ministry, anybody we know even within our church. But we never, and this is what the instruction we get in 2 John, and this is where it starts to get hard on us. We never open up our homes to those who are preaching a false gospel. So we have to flush that out a little bit to see what the instruction really is. And you have to bear with me because I got to go down, like, I got to veer off the path a little bit here to get this point across. But these strangers that Gaius was kind and hospitable to testified of his love before the church, and he knew that they were saved believers. These men were testifying to not only Gaius's church, but to the church they came from, and no doubt to the church they were traveling to next. Gaius became well known in the region among those churches for his kindness and his hospitality. And it begs us to ask the question, are we a Gaius? Are we well known for hospitality? And we have to ask ourselves some questions as we move along here to and I'll get to my point here, bear with me. We're going around that bend and we're kind of on the shoulder right now trying to get back on the road. But who was the last visiting speaker or missionary you took out for a meal or had stay at your house? That was a very convicting question to me. I don't have a good answer for that. I sit here before you rebuked and condemned for that. It's very convicting to ask yourself these questions because we fall into a rut of not doing what's proper and what we're asked for in Scripture to do. Who was the last fellow believer you had over for a meal? Who was the last church member you had over for a meal? Now we might be getting some better answers here. But still, we might still be lacking. You know, years ago, we used to do here at Grace things called conversational dinners. And I have to tell you, I was very uncomfortable with them in the beginning and fell in love with them. And basically what they would do is they would take, you know, maybe 8 or 9 couples who would open their houses up to hosting, you know, 4 or 5 other couples. And you all brought something to help with the meal. But you were told whose house you were going to. They assigned you to a house. Well, I would show up and meet people that I went to church with for a long time, years in some cases, and never knew their name, more or less anything about them, and I got to know them. And it was wonderful to be able to do that. That was very unfortunately, in a sense you could say, forced upon me. That I wasn't just inviting those people myself to my own house. But I loved it nonetheless. But if we can't be this way to each other, where we open up our homes to each other and want to know each other and find out each other's needs and support, how are we going to do it for strangers? I had a very convicting thing to say to me, and it was a long time ago by my wife. And I'm hoping, it was so long ago, I don't remember when, but I'm pretty sure it was when I was unsaved, and I'm hoping it wasn't since I was saved. But I have never forgotten this. I know exactly where I was standing in the house. I can still see her face when she said this, but I hung up the phone. A customer had called me on my home line, and I talked to him for about 10, 15 minutes, and I hung up the phone, and I turned around, and Sherry was standing right there. She said, "I wish you would treat me half as nice as you treat your customers." That's a little bit of what we are trying to learn today. We're never going to treat strangers nice if we can't even treat each other nice. We should practice with each other so that when a stranger, a visiting missionary, comes into this building, they are flooded with hospitality. When the call goes out for them to eat meals at someone's house, within seconds it should be filled every night. Every meal. We should have a testimony not only within our body, but we should have a testimony throughout the region. Folks should be talking about our hospitality. But our teaching goes further today in that we need to be discerning as we show this hospitality. I'm getting back on the road to the point I was trying to make. We need to be careful that we aren't letting anyone into our home to be hospitable to in order to build our reputation of being hospitable. We must guard against allowing folks in who are false teachers or sharing a false gospel. And this can be difficult. It can be difficult because sometimes this can be a friend, it can be a neighbor, it can be a family member. And our love for them can skew our judgment. In 2 John, we learn that by doing this, we are approving of what they believe, and this action and poor judgment makes us partakers of their work. And some will use this as an excuse to not doing the hard work of discernment, and they'll just shut their homes down completely. I just won't be hospitable to anybody because then I don't have to worry about making a mistake, and I don't want to make a mistake here. That's not what it's calling us to do. We are better to err on the hospitality side once in a while than to shut our homes down completely. See, we must be hospitable, but we must be on guard. Satan will try to slither into your home in the most unassuming ways, but this shouldn't cause inaction on our part. It would cause inaction on everything we do for the Lord if we worried about those attacks and whether we might make a mistake or not. So, for the sake of time, I got to keep running here. You will do well to send them on, it says in the second part of this verse here, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Not only should we treat all folks in our presence as God would treat them, but the hospitality, the care of the person under your roof should continue until they arrive at the place they are called to next. So if you have a speaker out to lunch, it's not about just buying him lunch and having conversation. When they make their way, we should make sure that all their travel arrangements are okay, that they have a full tank of gas. Is their drive so long that they could use a snack for the ride? Whatever it takes to make sure that they arrive at their next destination and in the care of the next person. See, what we have to think of when it says worthy of God is God does not care. We have to ask the question, does God care for us in this manner, right? What part of your life has God forgotten about or not tended to? See, we should tend always from the time we come in contact with a full-time ministry person all the way till they get in contact with the next church to support them or see them. We should think about every one of their needs. God tends to every aspect of our lives, and we should do that for those in full-time ministry. We should be looking to meet the needs of those in ministry, whether they be itinerant speakers or full-time missionaries. These folks all have needs. These folks have a calling of God on their lives. In verse 7, it goes on to say, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name." These aren't folks who failed at a job or didn't cut it in the real world. These are folks who have a calling on them. They were called by God to be about the work of his kingdom. No matter how wealthy we are, or successful we are, or accomplished we are in this world, it pales in comparison. It pales in worth to the work these folks are doing. Throw another Spurgeon quote at you. He said, and this is one of his more famous ones, as a servant of Christ, why would I stoop so low to be a king in this world? Isn't that wonderful? And what he's saying, in full-time ministry, there isn't any better position to be in. We talk about it even sometimes as teachers and some of my brothers, that how jealous we are of that person who could work on this, preaching the word of God full time. Full time. I wasn't called to do this full time. I work a 40, well, this time of year it's not 40 hours, it's more like 80 hours, but I work a full time job and then come home and study and prepare a message. Every one of your teachers does that. How joyful it would be to be in full-time ministry. These servants go forth fully dependent on the Lord for all their needs to be met. And God, in his condescending grace, stoops down to care for even the littlest things in their lives, and he uses his blood-bought people, sorry about that, to supply this to them. That's me and you. We are to supply their needs. And it goes on in the second half of 7b saying, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. You know what that means? Their support, those in full-time ministry, is upon us. Their support is upon us. They are not to look to the world for support. The world is not to support the work of God. It is to come from his people. It is not to come from a GoFundMe page. It is not to come from Wednesday morning bingo games. It's not to come from fundraisers. It's not to come from investments or corporate donations. It's not to come from grants from the government. It is to come from God's people. They are in full-time ministry and to be supported by God's people, period. That is it. There is no other way. There is no other way biblically that it should be done. And that's simple enough, you say. But here we sit. Here we sit, the richest folks in the world, and we have missionaries with needs. Maybe even some barely getting by. They're too humble to say anything. When you look at the missionary prayer updates when they come out each month, what are you doing about it? Are you praying for their prayer requests? I hope so. I know I do, but not nearly enough. One of the other things, you know, is when you read the requests, they don't ever come out and say, please send me money. I want to go do this. That's never it. But they have material needs. So I brought this with me. This is the prayer update for April and May. John and April Hayes in Niger, new land, a welder is currently working on a water tower, costs money. They will also have solar panels set up on the land, costs money. April had a recent mammogram and was found to have a spot that may be malignant. She's flying back to the United States with Caleb, costs even more money. They have a printing ministry, costs money. Go to Tim and Ginny Good, 140 refugees from Ukraine. That cost a lot of money. That was an initial boost on their budgeted numbers, I'm sure. And now, right now, they have 40 left with them that were supposed to leave by March 30th that aren't leaving till May 31st. 2 extra months of feeding and housing those people. Costs a lot of money. They hired one of these Ukrainian refugees as a maintenance man. Costs a lot of money. I mean, they're preparing for summer camps. We just heard about Mark Swaim this morning, Mark and Tammy, and the situation they're going through. He just got back with 3 weeks of traveling. Costs a lot of money. It's not just praying about these folks. It's about stirring ourselves to the point of wanting to support them in the work that they're doing. So when you read of these things, what does that do? Does it stir your heart? This is the rebuking I've been feeling all week. I sometimes do nothing. And that's shameful. We sit here this morning in our nice clothes. We drove here in our probably $20,000, $25,000 cars and up in value. We're sipping on our oversized $6 and $8 cups of coffee, the grande frappes or whatever they are, that we buy at will anytime we want. With our jobs making probably $50,000 or more per year, because it's hard to even live in Doylestown unless you're making that kind of money. And we have missionaries with needs. It's somewhat pathetic. We have to ask ourselves, do we have no shame? These folks aren't putting up water towers and feeding refugees and doing extending teaching visits to see if they can bilk us out of our money. They're doing this to reach the unsaved for his kingdom and to bring glory to God by the work that they do. We should be flooding these missionaries with support. You know, I went back. I keep the bulletins for, I don't know why, but I keep them for 3-4 months. And maybe the Lord built that habit in me just for this message today. So right next to where I study, I grab them all and I'm looking at them. I'm like, how many designated gifts were given over the last 3 to 4 months? And I had 13 weeks there. 13 weeks. 5 weeks there was designated gifts. 5 weeks. Now, I'm not saying you're not given heartily and you're tithing every week. But what I'm saying is, when can we put aside that cup of coffee or that treat at a restaurant or something and take that money? And it doesn't matter if it's $5 more on top of your tithing. Designate it. Send it to a missionary. Show God your heart is caring for them and the physical needs that might be coming up in their lives. We should be flooding them. Verse 8 goes on to say, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. And we all remember what ought means. We are obligated to. Ought is obligated to. So you could say that, therefore, we are obligated to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. But not only should we be supporting them because of the obligation, but we should be supporting these folks because God blessed us richly with the means to do it. And on top of that, it's as if it doesn't get any better than this. We become fellow partakers in the work that they do. Whether we show hospitality to a visiting preacher or a missionary, or we support them financially, we become partakers of their work. We are ministering right alongside of them. See, when we were doing the summer VBS here, every single hand that helped, every single one, whether you hung decorations, or you prayed in the back room, or even at home, or you were baking cookies, or you cleaned up afterwards, or you were a game time leader or a greeter at the door, you all had a hand in the work. Even that ridiculous looking nutty professor guy that was walking around that one year, he even had a hand. See, if one child was saved, one child, during those VBSs, every hand that helped got credit for that salvation. Every hand. And if 20 years from now, one of those children had a seed planted and eventually was saved, because that was God's timing and God's plan, everybody at that VBS who helped had a hand in that salvation of that child 15 years later. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. Ask our missionaries we support next time you see them if they ever led a person to Christ. Ask them that. If they answer yes, and Grace Gospel is financially supporting that missionary, and you tithe here, you had a hand in leading that person to Christ. See, we unfortunately look at our tithing and our giving and our weekly giving as another financial responsibility, like it's another bill I got to pay this week. Well, it's not. It's so much more than that. It's so much more. See, when I give my money every week, my mind goes to, I'm saving those little kids in Niger, Africa, out of a Muslim stronghold for the kingdom of God. When I give, I'm saying I'm reaching Ukrainian refugees that are being taught the gospel in Poland. When I give, I know I'm building up churches through teaching in Poland and Portugal. When Mark Swaim goes over to do his work, I know every time I give, I'm having young adults and teenagers be reached for the gospel message at summer camps, whether they're in New York or Poland or whatever. See, that's what should be going through our mind every time we put that envelope in the basket. Not I'm out this money, not I'm paying an obligation. I have been given the privilege of being supporting the work of God and having a hand in the work that's before us. It's a privilege and a reward for the money that God blesses us with, that we are allowed to partake in his work. How are we not dumping more into these offering plates every Sunday and every week? See, we should want to be greater partakers of the work that's being done out there. See, brothers and sisters, what's before us today is not so much really of the question of whether the hospitality of that time looks much like the hospitality of today, of whether the support of that time frame looks much like the support of today. It is very much the same thing. The question is this: have you been showing the care and the kindness, like Gaius, to those who are in full-time ministry? And the question is also, are you now showing the care and the kindness to those in full-time ministry, just like Gaius did? And the third question before us is, will you continue to show the care and the kindness to those in full-time ministry, just like Gaius did? Doing nothing is not acceptable in the church. And we had our brother read this for us this past week, and it's a great little verse to finish on, and I'll close in prayer. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. We can't just have the sentiments of the work they're doing. We need to support them in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are humbled by the message you deliver to us. It has been a complete rebuking in my life. And if that's what it needs to be in others around me who've heard this message, may it be. But I pray that maybe it's more of an admonishment and an exhortation, and that many in this church are much better than I am in these ways. But Father, I do pray and encourage us all as we go out to take this message today and to work a little bit more on being hospitable, to be a little bit more charitable in our giving, to look to support these full-time ministry people in a grander way than what we already do. And that may just be a little bit of an increase, but may that happen today. May we constantly support them as they're about your work. Father, these are tough words and tough lessons at times, and I just pray that everyone takes this the right way, that they desire at the end of this message to walk in the truth and to have a little change in their lives. Father, we just ask this blessing today. Father, we ask you to bless us as we go out from here today, that we have a good week. We ask for traveling mercies as we go out. We thank you for the teaching that went on in the Sunday schools also. We pray that those children heard a good gospel message this morning in their lesson. And we just pray your general blessings on the rest of this time of fellowship as we depart from here. We just pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.